Patrick referred several Old Testament scriptures as being quote-unquote old law, or not applicable. Yet he uses Matthew 19:9 as one of his foundational verses. Isn't this verse old law and not applicable by your own definition? I would say no. This verse is not old law, for old law was, the whole law was given to Moses. And certainly what Christ taught us in the gospel accounts are applicable to us today because they've not been repealed whatsoever. They're the words of Christ.
So, I quoted from Matthew 19, 9 and Matthew 5:22, which is pretty close to the same thing, not exactly. Right before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 4, it says, Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, verse 23. So, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, yes, there are occasions when Jesus was teaching about the old law, like the man who he healed, and he said, of leprosy, he said, go show it to the priest for your cleansing, to make sure you're clear to this. So he's talking about the Old Testament law, but more times than not, he's talking about the New Testament law. It's preparatory teaching. Even though it wasn't in effect yet, it's still going to be in effect starting in Acts 2. Let me give an example. Suppose we in America, my daughter and her husband are over in London right now. My brother told me he went over there on his honeymoon. He's a bit older, and he didn't drive because he didn't know if he could be used to driving on the left side of the road. Suppose in America we decided January 1st, 2025, we're all going to start driving on the left side of the road to be like Europe. Do you think they might, they would just bring it on us midnight on January 1st? Or they might put some signs ahead of time to say, January 1st, we're going to start driving on the first on the left side of the road. They would prepare us for it, wouldn't they? That's what Jesus was doing. There's some of what he said is Old Testament law, but most of it, he's preparing us for what he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's telling us what his law is going to be like. And I showed in the debate, Matthew 19, 8 and 9, and Matthew 5, 31 and 32, he refers to and quotes Deuteronomy 24, 1. He says, that's the way it was, but this is the way it's going to be.
All right, next question.
Is that the one that you're doing?
Yeah.
So this question says, if sexual immorality is the only valid reason for divorce, does this mean a woman would have to stay with her husband even if he was physically abusive to her and show no signs of repenting of his abuse toward her? That's a good question. What did Jesus say? Because we decide things based on what Jesus says, not what we think is good, what we think is fair. Matthew 5:32, he says, whoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and causes her to commit adultery. So it is always wrong to divorce for a reason other than fornication. Okay? Now, let's turn to 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to try to make this brief. 1 Peter 2, first of all, we cannot divorce our spouse, even for the abuse. What we should do is call the police. Jesus never allows divorce for any reason other than fornication. Now, in 1 Peter 2, he's talking about servants and masters in verse 18. 1 Peter 2, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Servant had to be subject to his master, even if his master was froward. Then, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, likewise, ye wives. In other words, in the same way, be in subjection to your own husbands. That would mean even if your husband is froward. Now, I didn't write this Bible, but that's what Jesus taught. Call the police, but you can't divorce them to remarry. That would be adultery.
I'm going to agree with Patrick on part of that. Call the police. Get out of there as quickly as you can. Put some distance between you and that abusive person. And I do believe that is grounds for divorce. I do believe that is adultery. We will cover that tomorrow night. We haven't talked about that tonight yet. Church discipline needs to be involved if possible. If that person claims to be a Christian, church needs to get involved. And we need to go through the steps of church discipline. But the first thing that needs to happen is that woman needs to get to safety. You get your children to safety. And we need to make sure. It doesn't mean that marriage is over and it has to be. If it fails, we're willing to repent and she's willing to accept him, sure. But you have to. You have to protect yourself. And this is the very reason that these laws were given, was to elevate women. Not because of what Jesus said in those accounts, because he wasn't dealing with a situation where a person was being abused. But we have other scriptural references that we can draw from. So please, immediately get out of that situation. And if there is no change, or if you do not feel, you know, but that you're just scared to death of this guy because he's put hands on you and whatsoever, listen, he broke your covenant. He broke your covenant in that. That was an adulterous act that he committed. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. Okay, this is actually a question for Patrick, but I'll go ahead and read it. For Patrick, 1 Corinthians 7:15 and 16 quotes Paul, stating that if a newly Christian spouse, that is a non-believer, leaves, Christian must let them leave. So God recognizes the validity of an unequally yoked marriage here. According to your line of thinking, has God made an exception to your interpretation you have implied? Keep in mind that there is no adultery mentioned here. I do believe that there's adultery mentioned here because I believe there is covenant breaking that's happening. And I do believe that this gives the right of a divorce. Now, we've not talked about it yet, and I'm not giving you my reasons why. And I don't have time to develop it now, but certainly I do believe what is taught here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If non-believer leaves, let them go. You've been called to peace. The believer's not bound in such cases. We'll talk about it in depth tomorrow night, but that is my belief. If you want to know why, come back tomorrow, and I'll really ferret it out for you. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Corinthians 7:15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God called us to peace. This word bondage is not from the same Greek word as bound in Romans 7:2-3, 1 Corinthians 7:39. Here's the definition for the word bound. To bind, tie, or forbid. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about marriage in Romans 7:2-3. This is the word bondage. It means enslave, to make a slave of, reduce to bondage, make someone a slave, enslave, subject, make a slave of, to bring into bondage, to be a slave, to be another, to be subject to serve. So when he says you're not under bondage, he's not saying you're not bound in marriage anymore. He said you're not a slave to them. Okay? If this Greek word translated bondage in 1 Corinthians 7:15 refers to the marriage bond, it's in the New Testament 133 times. It would be the only place in the whole Bible where this Greek word refers to the marriage bond. This 1 Corinthians 7:15, when he says he's not under bondage, it's not given to say that they can remarry. It's given to say, let him depart. God has called us to peace. That's what he's saying. You're not under bondage. Not. You're not under bondage. You can remarry. You're not under bondage, so you can let him depart. It's not wrong to let him go. And we know for sure that this is not talking about the marriage bond, because in Luke 16:18, a man puts away his wife for a reason other than fornication. He marries another, he commits adultery. He's deserted his wife. He's put her away for, say, incompatibility. He's deserted his wife. Then he remarries. The B part says, whoever marries that put away woman commits adultery. So just because he deserted her, didn't allow her to remarry. No, it still says, after he deserted her, Luke 16:18, that it's adultery if she remarries. I guess you got that.
So,
Patrick, Matthew 5:28 quotes Jesus saying to lust after woman is adultery. If a married man lusts after woman in this way, is this grounds for a valid divorce? Let me save the rest of this. Okay. The questioner is right. Matthew 5:28-27 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't lust after woman. If you have, you commit adultery in your heart. Can a man or a woman divorce their spouse for lusting in their heart after another person? Adultery in heart. I want to parallel this to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. And I think you'll see the answer pretty clearly. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You know what that verse is saying? If you hate your brother, you murder him in your heart. By hating him, you're a murderer. Not physical, literal murder. You murder them in your heart by hating him. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. Same in our society. If they found out I hated John, I love John, but if they found out I hated him, the law, would they put me to death for that? No, it'd be murder in the heart if I hated you, though, would it? According to 1 John 3:15. But then if my hate led to me killing you, then would I be in trouble, John? You see, the penalty in the Old Testament, we all know the penalty for actual murder can be death. It should be death. But the penalty for murder in the heart, hate, is definitely not death. So it's the same thing with murder, adultery in the heart. When Jesus said, whoever puts away their spouse except it be for fornication, he's talking about literal adultery or fornication. He didn't say whoever puts him away for adultery in the heart. If he did, they could put him away from that, but he can't. Adultery in the heart is as different from adultery as is murder in the heart. Hate is different from actual murder. So you can't divorce for that. That's my answer.
Wonders never cease. I agree with Patrick. How about that? I agree with Patrick and couldn't have said it better. To the next question. For Patrick, Unless I misunderstood, at times you reference gospel accounts of Christ, sometimes labeling them Old Testament and other instances New Testament. If this is the case, can you clarify your hermeneutic for how and when in the gospel accounts we might refer to a particular instance in the account as being interpreted through the Old or New Testament lens? Did we already kind of cover this?
Just is that two or three questions?
Do you want to speak more on this, or do you want me to go to the next?
I'll just speak to it a minute. Why don't you speak to it a minute?
Okay.
I've got one more thing I can say.
Yes, the gospel accounts in the words of Christ are not Old Testament. They're not Law of Moses. And they certainly are preparatory, and they do talk to us about the kingdom. And they're valid. That's my position, just to be clear.
Here's one way you can tell. That's the only difference between that and the other questions. In Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus said, "It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce." That's Deuteronomy 24:1. Then he says, "But I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, save him from the cause of fornication, cause of her to commit adultery." So if he quotes an Old Testament passage and saying, "Well, my law is going to be different," you can be sure that he's teaching New Testament law and not old, because he just contrasted his teaching with Old Testament teaching. And Derek's already made a valid point from Matthew 5:19. While Jesus is on earth, he's not going to contradict the old law. But he can tell you, he's not going to say, you can violate Deuteronomy 24:1, but he can quote Deuteronomy 24:1 and say, when the New Testament covenant comes into effect, this is the way it's going to be. And that's what he does in Matthew 5:31-33. Let's see, let me read this question. If a new marriage follows an unlawful divorce and results in an adulterous act, it would end the first marriage, a sin that should be confessed, followed by repentance to never commit such a marriage, ending it again. Why then is it necessary to divorce a second time and seek reconciliation to the first marriage partner in a marriage that was ended by an adulterous act? Good question. Let's turn to Luke 16:18, which I have bumbled around trying to quote it, never quoted it right, because I'm not a very good speaker. Luke 16:18, here's Jesus, what he says. And Bob, this verse clearly shows that the mental divorce position is false. Luke 16:18 says, "Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery." Here's a man, here's the scenario, Luke 16:18. I divorce Carol for incompatibility. Then I remarry. Now I'm committing adultery. Well, the way this question is presented, the marriage is ended, my wife ought to be able to remarry because now I've committed fornication. I divorced her. Now I'm remarried. I'm committing adultery. According to the question, I ought to be able to, the marriage is ended now because I'm committing adultery. Therefore, we ought to be able to remarry. But notice what it says. The man divorces his wife. Unscripturally, obviously, because when he remarries, it's adultery. Does that mean the marriage is ended in the sense that she can remarry? No. Under that scenario, whoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So the marriage is ended, of course, divorce. God sees their divorce, but he recognized that it happened, but he doesn't recognize it as scriptural. So Romans 7:2-3 is still in play. He divorced her, not for fornication. So she's bound to him as long as he lives, Romans 7:2-3. Is he still alive? Therefore, she's still bound or obligated to him. And that's why she remarries. It's adultery. So, yeah, the marriage ended, but the obligation didn't end. That's the most important thing.
Romans chapter 7 is talking about the Old Testament law, and to those who know the law, it says the law over and over and over again. It's not New Testament. It's Old Testament, speaking to the law of Moses. It's used as an example and illustration. It's not used in a practical sense for how we measure marriage today. Again, it says that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Well, what about a husband being bound to his wife? So the law of Moses didn't say that. She couldn't get a divorce, but under the law of Moses, the man could. If a new marriage follows unlawful divorce, results in adulterous act within the first marriage. Okay. Sin that should be confessed, followed by repentance. Right. Why then is it necessary to divorce a second time and seek reconciliation with the first marriage partner and that it was ended by an adulterous act? I don't know why. I don't think that's correct. Thank you.
You want to go ahead and take another question since I answered that one first?
Yeah, sorry, I'm confused. Are you a doctor? Can you read that? bear with me. Does God recognize civil marriage? If so, a woman like the woman at the well and her current husband become Christians, whose husband / wife are they? Okay, this question I think is twofold. Number one, let me deal with, does God recognize civil marriage? Yeah, he does. But sometimes, and it depends where we are and in what point in time we are. So in, you know, the Old Testament times, you had this thing that's kind of a rarity, where civil and religious law were one in its governance. Similar in some ways to Sharia law in Muslim countries today, where that law and the civil laws are you know, based on the same law code. Here in America, it's different, right? Here in America, We have a civil law code that sometimes disagrees with the religious law code, such as in the case of homosexual marriage. I think that's maybe the best illustration. Our civil law code says yes. The Bible never recognizes it whatsoever. That's a no. I think God recognizes marriage, period, in the story. He recognizes it. We have examples in the Bible where he doesn't. Even in horrible situations, I mentioned David and Bathsheba. Even in horrible situations, he still recognized that union. Situations of polygamy, still recognized those unions. So I think he recognizes marriage. Speaking to the woman at the well, and it says, and her current husband becomes Christians. I guess what he's trying to say is that if the person that she's with now, if they were to actually marry, because Jesus said the current one is not her husband. So I think there's some ambiguity there. Whose husband and wife are they? If they marry, if she marries that sixth, then they'll be husband and wife. That's my answer.
Again, it comes back to an ambiguity in the term. If you mean by recognize this, God, see that it happens, know that it happens, God recognizes murder. But if you mean by that, does he recognize it in the sense that he approves of it? No. So when you're thinking of the woman at the well, she's had five husbands. What should she do? Well, we don't know exactly what happened, but let's put it under the context of the debate tonight. Suppose she had been scripturally married to that first husband, and then she divorced him, or he divorced her, for burning the biscuits, and then she married all these other four women. What should she do? She should go back to that first husband. That's who she's still bound to. Now, Romans 7, of course, is talking about the law. But in Romans 7, 2 and 3, to illustrate the fact that we're no longer under the law, he brings up the law of marriage. And the law of marriage is you're bound to your spouse as long as you live. That's what marriage is. So that's Romans 7, 2 and 3 is talking about New Testament law. So does God recognize a polygamous marriage? Yes, in the sense he sees that it happens. No, in the sense that he approves of it. Does God recognize a gay marriage? Yes, in the sense that he sees that it happened, and that's why he says it's wrong. Does he recognize Herod and Herodias as being married? Yes, in that he sees that it happened. No, in the sense that he approves of it. If does he recognize murder? Yes, in the sense that he sees it's happened. No, in the sense that he approves of it. Maybe almost time to quit. Would an individual go to the bad place solely based on if they had Derek's belief on remarriage and divorce? Let's go to Mark 6. So, I love Derek, and I'm trying to be very, very kind. But Derek has the same position on divorce and remarriage as what Herod and Herodias had in Mark 6, 17 and 18. It's okay to stay in an unlawful marriage. So ask yourself this question. Did Herodias, if she never repented of her sin, did she go to the bad place or not? If a man divorces his wife for any reason other than fornication, Matthew 19:9, he commits adultery. What does 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 say about adulterers? We're talking about a man who divorces his wife, he remarries, and he never repents of it. Here's what 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That means they're not going to heaven, right? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. That would include polygamous marriage, that's adultery. That would include a man who divorces his wife for a reason other than fornication, remarries, that's adultery. Then it says, nor be effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. The New King James says, homosexuals and sodomites. That includes gays, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. A drunkard will not go to heaven. Can you be forgiven of these sins? Yeah. If you quit drinking, if you quit being a homosexual, if you get out of that second marriage so that you can quit committing adultery and seek reconciliation with the original spouse, then you're not a drunkard anymore. You're not an adulterer anymore. You're not a homosexual anymore. This verse doesn't apply to you anymore. But if you stay involved in that sin, if you stay in that adulterous marriage, you can't go to heaven. It says you will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Does God recognize marriages that he doesn't approve of? Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, were niece and nephew. The law of Moses that Moses gave said what your mom and dad did, you're not allowed to do anymore. The law did not require they split up. God continued to recognize their union, even though it was ugly. I can give you one example after another, after another, after another. Yes, Herodias and Antipas' marriage is ugly to the extreme. It's sin. They both put away their spouses without a certificate of divorce. It was incestuous. Is God approving of it? Nope. It's sin. Are they actually married? Yes, they are. And God recognizes us, warts and all. That's what we got to deal with. Warts and all. I got a few minutes left here. I feel like that to reach a lot further to the church at Corinth than I have to reach to my friend. The church at Corinth was called Brethren. They were called the church. And they're Christians. And I have to reach a lot further to have fellowship with them. Think of all the things that they had wrong. And yet, they were still in covenant with God. Warts and all. So I don't think Patrick has to go to the bad place because we disagree. The bad place. I think that's funny. I appreciate your genteel spirit. Would an individual go to hell solely based on if they held Derek's belief on marriage, remarriage, and divorce?
I think that's the same one.
Hey, I'm sorry. You tripped me up. It's other pop. Last question. Do you consider Derek to be a brother in Christ? And the rest of the congregation at Laurel Chapel is Christian brothers and sisters, even if they hold a differing opinion. Do you want to go at that anymore? I'm not going to. I think my last answer will stand. I'll let you close.
Do I consider Derek and other members here brethren in Christ? Yes, because Derek has been baptized for the remission of sins according to Acts 2:38. But I consider him to be, and I say this in all love, an erring brother. Look at Matthew 15, verse 14. In Matthew 15, 14, Jesus says, "Let them alone." He's talking about the Pharisees here, but it would apply to any person that teaches falsely. "They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Jesus constantly taught by analogy. All the parables are analogies. Two men walking through a pasture, both are blind, they come up on a ditch. What's likely to happen? They're probably both going to fall in. You need one to be able to see, to say, "Let's go around the ditch or let's go over the bridge." This blind leader represents the false religious teacher. The blind follower represents us if we allow that false teacher to lead us astray. Some may think, well, my pastor, if he teaches wrong, he'll be held responsible. Not me, I'm supposed to follow my pastor. No, if you allow him to lead you astray, you'll end up in the ditch, the bad place, just like him. You see that? Here's what I would exhort you to do. One last passage. 2 John 9-11. 2 John says, "Whoever," verse 9, "whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." If we don't abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, we don't have God. Donnie, can you go to heaven if you don't have God? No, the only way we're going to be saved is by the grace and mercy of God. We have to abide in the teaching of Christ to have God. Love Derek. He's a great, friendly guy, but he's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Then it says, "For he that biddeth God," it says verse 10, "if there come any unto you and bring not his doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God's feed. For he that biddeth him God's feed is partaker of his evil deeds." If we go along with this sin, this congregation goes along with this, you are bidding that God's feed and become a partaker in the evil deeds. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a man who's committing adultery. He won't repent, the church is told to withdraw from him. If somebody here is in the second or third marriage and they're in adultery, you got to try to get them to repent. That's your job. And if the church is just going to go along with it and say it's okay, then you don't need to stay here and bid them Godspeed and become a partaker in their evil deeds. Love you.